We're starting a new series this morning, and it's called Heart Work. And I chose that expression intentionally. There's some other words that I could have used, and I'll explain why I chose the word heart work. But when we think about the Christian life, oftentimes we get caught up in rules. We get stuck with the rules that we have to follow, the procedure that we have to obey. There's good rules, there's bad rules, but when you live the life according to rules, there's always rules that you can bend, rules you can change, rules you can get around, and there's problems that arise from that. When I was in high school, I spent my summers at a Christian camp. And I don't know if you know Natureland Bible Camp at all, but there was a creek that ran through the middle of it that had a significant creek and two bridges that crossed it. And on the one side, furthest away from the camp, were the guys' cabins. And then on the side closest to the camp, on the other side of the creek, were the girls' cabins. And there were two bridges. I lived in the boathouse, which was right at the top of the creek, in between the guys on the one side, the girls on the other side, because I was just helped there. I wasn't going to camp. I was helping out. And my buddies and I used to have the best time. We just sit up in the boathouse by the back window, watch the guys and the girls try to sneak over, and the security pounce from the trees, like, busted, go back to your cabin. And the rule was, you are not allowed to sneak out with a girl after curfew. You have to stay in your cabin. That was the rules. And to enforce the rules, they did patrols, and they wandered the camp until about 2:30, 3 in the morning, when finally everyone was asleep, and then they go their way. So I thought to myself, there's got to be a way around this rule. I didn't want to break the rule because I'm such an obedient young man. And but I needed to get out. It's camp, right? So what I realized was, if I set my alarm for 3 o'clock in the morning, you don't even have to sneak. Everyone's asleep already, so that's how we lived our lives. Early to bed, early to rise, that's the rule, right? So we were obedient, we were in bed before curfew. They checked up on us, we were sound asleep, the alarm went off at 3 o'clock, we'd sneak off, and anyways. There's always a way around rules, and that's why rules are so difficult. I obeyed the letter of the law. Some of you have met, we had a great week of meetings. Some of you have met my friend Brian that was here leading them. And looking back over the three nights, Wednesday especially, I mean, God's always here, but on Wednesday we were praying out our hopes for the church and our hopes for our lives and our families, and it was just a sweet time. But Brian and I are pretty proud of ourselves for, we actually got a new rule written in the Eastern Pentecostal Bible College handbook, and that is the no rollerblading in the halls at the... That was our rule. They could have called it Brian and Steve's rule, because the halls at the campus were a big figure eight. And so you could have like major races on your rollerblades. And you'd do the figure eight as fast as you could. And the middle was like the danger point. Anyway, so we got a rule in the rule book. But there was another rule that you had. They've loosened up a little bit now. But there was another rule that you had to wear shoes if you were in the building. You couldn't go around in your sock feet or your bare feet. And now there's a rule that you can't wear your rollerblades. So my big question was, well, if you can't wear your sock feet and you can't wear your rollerblades, then how on earth do you get to the door? You go on your knees? So we just became silly with rules. Rule-following Christianity is draining, and it leaves itself open up for all sorts of abuses, because whenever you write a rule, there's a way to get around it if you think hard enough. That's any lawyers here? There's always a way around the rules. However, if all we do on the other side is say, I'm free from rules, I'm free from law, and enjoy our freedom, then we never wind up becoming the sort of people that Jesus wants us to be. Yeah, we can be free, live happy, not feel any guilt for breaking those rules, but what are we supposed to be doing in this life? So this series, Heart Work, is, I don't know how long it's going to go yet, probably a couple months. It's not going to focus on what to do. It's not going to focus on ideas that you can do, behaviors you can change. It's going to focus on the heart. It's going to focus on who you are and developing God's character inside us. I really feel like I've been praying this way since partway through that Frequently Asked Questions series. I've been anxious to get here because I just feel like it's where God wants us to go. So, who you are. And I should say right off the bat that if you quote someone, you look smart, and if you steal it, it's bad. So, sorry, it's kind of a joke. N.T. Wright, After You Believe, Why Christian Character Matters. I'm not following everything in that book, but just so you know, that's the major source of inspiration for this. He really helped me to look at Christian character and what it means to develop the character of Christ in a new way. So, let's get to it. The traditional picture that we have of evangelical Christianity, if you wouldn't mind going to the next slide, please. on one side, let's say on this side, there is an event. There is a moment where you believe in Jesus and you are saved. One time, boom, you made that decision. And I'm over-exaggerating it because I know people that can't tell me the one time they came to be a follower of Jesus. It was just kind of a process, and who knows when God... It's all a mystery. But there is a point in our lives where we realize that, yes, we trust Jesus. Boom, that's this side. Well, why do we trust him? Because over on this side, there's eternal life. The promise that we get to spend eternity alive, fully alive. And I've talked about the Christian hope. It's not floating, playing harps as a spirit in the clouds. At the end of history, God's going to recreate heaven and earth and bring that back together, and we are going to have new bodies. Bodies, not just floating around. We'll have new bodies. It's going to be an amazing future. On this bank is eternal life. So you have on that bank, believe in Jesus. On this side, eternal life. And in the middle, there's this thing that's taught, and it's very true. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. I've said that before. There's nothing any one of us can do to earn God's love. There's nothing you can do right now to make God love you anymore. It's impossible. So just like I kept the spirit of the rules when I was at that Bible camp, every statement up on that board is completely true, but does something feel off? What do you think? Looking at Christian life that way, believe in Jesus, you can't earn your salvation, eternal life. Is there anything that's not there? Pardon me? How do you get to the other side? Sure. What do you do in the meanwhile? Sure. Anyone else? Faith? I heard faith from somewhere. Faith, right.
Serving others?
Serving others, that's a good thing, sure. A lot of times, what people do, because, and here's my big problem with this picture, even though each statement is 100% true. My big problem is, it ignores the bulk of our life on earth. It gives you the impression that once you become a believer, then all you have to do is just wait and twiddle your thumbs until one day the eternal thing happens. I know we don't think that way consciously, but if that's the maxims that you believe in, then in between, really, we're just biding our time until the future. So what we try to do oftentimes is we try to fill the middle. Instead of just saying there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor, which is true, we replace it with morals and rule following. We try to think, well, you know what, in the meantime, I might as well make myself useful. I might as well do the right things. I might as well follow the right rules. And some rules are good. I'm not against all rules. Trust me, I have children. I'm not against all rules anymore. Some rules are good. Honor your father and your mother. That is a good rule. Thou shalt not kill. It's a real good one. What else do we have there? Keep the Sabbath. That's a good rule, whether we want to hear it or not. There's some good rules out there across the board that are good. But again, it feels like there's something missing. There's some rules that are good for some people and not so good for others. Have you ever heard this rule? If you want to be spiritual, you should start every day in an hour of prayer. That used to torment me because I'd try it and I couldn't do it. And I had a former senior pastor who was the way he was gifted. He's in, actually, Terry Burns, my pastor from Petrolia. I'll talk about him. He knows that. He's in Pembroke now. He's moved back from Ukraine and living, ministering in the church in Pembroke. But I would come into the church every morning and he'd be walking around the sanctuary praying out loud. That was what he did. And I knew that was where he was at home. I knew he started every day praying, praying, and praying. Have you ever tried to sit down by yourself and pray for an hour? It's difficult, especially if you never tried it before. Man, you think you've been there for 2 hours and you look at your clock and you're 2 minutes in. It can be difficult. And I used to constantly compare myself to his example, and I'd go through times where I'd think, he's just being a Pharisee. And then I'd go through times where I'd be like, oh, I should really get on the ball. Then your mind flips back and forth. But some rules are good for some, good for others. That was the way he could connect with God, but there's more ways than just that. You know what my pattern is in the mornings? I grab a guitar, I sing some praise songs, I sit down and I pray. I pray the Lord's Prayer, and then I pray for all of you. I pray for my family. I pray for everything. I usually open up a book, read a devotion from one of the spiritual masters, open God's Word, read a scripture, try to memorize some of it, try to make some of it stick. And I've realized that that's how I can connect with God on a personal level, on a one-on-one, aside from being in a group level. If I just tried to sit down and pray for an hour, it wouldn't work. But God has just been growing my relationship with him so amazingly. Here's another one. If you're going to connect with God during worship, you need to get loud. You need to get into it. You need to raise your hands, tears streaming down your face, flat out. And that's the way a lot of people connect with God. And I've connected with God that way at times, but there are other times where I'm just stunned in awe of what he's done, and you just can't say a word. You see, there's some rules that are good for some people and not good for others, that are good at some times in our lives and not good at others. If we try to fill the content of our Christian life between believe in Jesus and eternal life with morals and legalism and trying to obey the right rules, it will never work. Do you remember, I don't know how many of you watch the news that much, but in spring of 2009, there was a big scandal in the UK. The parliamentarians were claiming expenses that were shocking to the public. Someone leaked. Does anyone remember that story? Or is it just me? Some of us. Okay, one. We're good. Two. Thank you. The British, there was this big row because some media outlet got a hold of the parliamentarians' expense reports and published them, what they were claiming public money on. And my favorite trick of the whole book was if they lived outside of London, they were allowed to claim expenses for a second house, like the purchasing costs and the furnishing and any renovations that had to happen. So there were some that would claim that this was their primary residence, and then a year later they'd claim that this was their primary residence and claim the expenses, and then they'd claim that this was their primary residence and give it a new reno, and then they'd claim that. And they were following the rules, the letter of the law. And I have a little video clip, because this leads right into where we're going in this series, if you wouldn't mind playing it. This is when they were questioned what they said. And the music's great.
I've said the system has to change. I've said it's wrong and it should be amended. We want to abolish the present system.
The whole system is rotten. It needs to change. I've been a part of that system and I apologise for that.
The report has misunderstood the system.
It's not a question of, I think, feeling, we've done something wrong. It's just the system is wrong.
The system's got to change for sure.
We've got to reform the system.
Under the system, it wasn't necessary to put receipts in.
The system is wrong. It needs to be changed.
This system is not fit for purpose, and we have long acknowledged that.
I value my reputation and the reputation of Parliament far more than I do the right just to claim this money under a flawed system.
The public must have confidence in the system by which members of Parliament of all political parties are paid, and I want to ensure that the system is the right one for the future.
Thank you.
I've complied with the rules of the House, the rules of the Inland Revenue, and, you know, that's the situation as it is.
I'm very confident that nothing I've done is against the rules or the spirit of the rules.
The arrangements that I have made are within the rules.
I've acted within the rules. It's an error, which obviously I wish had not happened.
They were within the rules, and that is why they advised me to do that.
All the claims that I made were agreed in advance with the Fees Office, all of them.
I don't believe I have broken any rules at all.
I've done nothing wrong, and so I'm not apologising.
Mr McCann, you must have known they weren't within the spirit of the rules, Mr McCann.
No, I was... I'm going to move on now.
I've got to move on now. I've got to remember that one. The next time I'm in trouble... Yeah, oh, look at the time. Anyways... There was two points that's so perfect for the Christian life. The first thing they were saying was, we need to change the system. We need to fix the system. And it might be the solution in government. I'm politically incompetent, so I'm not making a judgment call. I'm thinking about the Christian life. There are calls all the time for, we need to change the way we do things. We need to reform the system. We need to change the system of this Christian life. But you know what? We've had all sorts of systems. We've had, if you were plunked into a Pentecostal church of 50 years ago, the rules, the system, both the spoken and the unspoken rules that you're expected to comply with were completely different than they are today. And you know what? 50 years before that, there was a completely different set of rules. We're really good at changing the system, inventing a new set of rules. But... back to my first story about sneaking out at camp, there's always ways around the rules. There's always ways to get around the rules. I don't think we need another system. And the second thing he kept saying is, we've kept the rules. We've kept the rules. We've done what has been expected of us. And Henry, if you wouldn't mind putting up that next slide. This is the person who wrote After You Believe, N.T. Wright. He said this, and he said, rules matter, it seems. And they do. Rules are important. The Ten Commandments weren't 10 suggestions. I've heard that preached before. Rules matter, but character matters more and provides a framework within which rules, where appropriate, can have the proper effect. There's all sorts of spoken and unspoken rules on how you're supposed to behave today as a Christian. But most of those rules don't mean anything if we don't develop the sort of character that honors God within them. And that's what this series is about. It's about not filling the weight between believing in Jesus and eternal life. Not filling it with just sort of, oh, there's nothing I can do, so I'm just going to wait. And not in turn filling it with, okay, let me figure out the rules. Let me figure out how I can modify my behavior so I'll be able to react the right way. That time spent in the middle is time where we can form our character, where we can align our character to the character of Jesus, and we can become more like him. And all the rule following, all the actions, all the things we do, that flows from the character that we've developed, the character of Christ within us. I want to show you an example from Scripture that really makes the point well. And I didn't, Matthew 19, I believe it's up there, I didn't understand this story fully. The light finally went on last week. I've been wrestling with this story, and I know the right theological answers for a long time. But it wasn't until I got thinking about character versus behavior that the light bulb finally went on. Matthew 19, 16. This account is in every Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I'm going to read the Matthew account. Matthew 19, starting at verse 16. And when I read this, try to put yourself in the story. Try to step into it and imagine all the details. Behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, Rabbi. He was calling him a wise Jewish teacher. It was a mark of respect. Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? You know what he was asking for? He was asking, how do I get to that shore? How do I get from here to there? How do I get to that? You see, the Jewish, and I've explained it here, but The Jewish idea of eternal life was much richer and deeper than the modern churches. They understood the fact that there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and that they would have resurrected bodies, resurrection from the dead, and it would be a tangible, real, bodily thing. And he wanted it. And so he said, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" You see, all the different teachers, all the different rabbis had their own versions of what's most important and what's least important, what you should be doing, what you shouldn't be doing. Jesus' version was love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But different rabbis had different things they stressed. So I imagine this teacher, he wanted to make sure, or this rich young ruler, he wanted to make sure he didn't miss out on eternal life. So what he would do is he probably went to more teachers than Jesus and he'd say, "Well, according to your teaching, wise one, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" As if one of these times you'd get the right answer and you'd feel confident going into the future. What must I do to have eternal life? How must I behave? What should my actions be? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good, and if you would enter life, keep the commandments." Jesus didn't want to answer him. Do you get that? Maybe I'm reading it wrong. Maybe Jesus was like coyly luring him into the conversation. But on the surface, this teacher says, "So, Rabbi, what do you say I must do to have eternal life?" And Jesus goes, "What are you asking me for? Obey the commandments. Don't waste my time with this. Why are you..." It didn't seem to be too important a subject to Jesus. But the man pressed on. Jesus said, "If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments." And so the rich young ruler said, "Which ones?" There was a lot of written commandments. There was a lot of unspoken commandments, just like we have a lot of unspoken commandments for church life in the 21st century. "Which ones?" And he said, "Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honor your father and your mother." And then Matthew adds a little line that Mark and Luke leave out. Jesus's like fundamental thing: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know if you've paid attention to that before, but he starts rhyming off 10 commandments, but he skips the first ones. He skips, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me." He skips, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." He skips the verses that deal with where your heart is at. He skips those heart commandments toward God and goes right to the behavior ones. Because the young man asked him, "What must I do? How should I behave to get eternal life?" Jesus said, "Obey the commandments." "So which ones?" And Jesus is like, "Here's what you want me to say. Don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, do this, don't do that." He's rhyming off lists. And the young man said to him, I think from Jesus' tone, the young man realized that he was getting kind of shoved away by Jesus. He was getting the kind of, "Don't waste my time with your question, you're not serious." And this ruler just dug in and kept at Jesus, to his credit. He said, "All these things I have kept." I've already done that. He basically said, "I don't murder, I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, I don't lie, I honor my father and mother, and I even love my neighbor. I've done all this. It's all good. What do I still lack?" He knew he was missing something. Have you ever had that feeling? You ever had the feeling like you come to church at the right time? You read your Bible enough? You pray when you feel like you need to? You feel like your spiritual life, but you're still missing something? You're doing the right things, but you have this sense that, this life should be so much more. That's what this person felt like. He was doing the right things. His behavior was fine, but he was still missing something. "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, and I can just imagine Jesus turning and looking him right in the eyeballs, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me." That's what he wanted him to do. I used to really be frustrated with this verse because I'd read it, I think, "Oh, but I like my CD collection." And now it's my MP3 collection. But I like these things. And then I'd think, you know, no, theologically, that's what this person needed to do. It's not what everyone needs to do. But that misses the whole point of the story. The whole point was Jesus wasn't concerned with how that person behaved. He kept the commandments. That's good. Yeah. You want to be perfect? Get rid of the stuff that's tying you down and follow me. That's what the center of his teaching was. So when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. The young man wanted another rule to modify his behavior. He wanted to be able to say, if I do this, will I get that? And Jesus wanted to get right to his heart, right to his character. The young man wanted to make sure he made it to eternal life. What must I do to have eternal life? What's it going to take to make sure that I am there when it happens? Jesus wanted him to live today like he was already there. And that's the crazy thing. And that's the point of this. That's the point of the whole series. What do we do in the middle? What rules do we follow misses the point. Knowing that we can't add to our salvation is true, but it misses the point. The whole point of the gospel is we are supposed to live right now between the time where we've become followers of Jesus, between the time when we accepted Jesus and eternal life. We're supposed to live right this very moment like we're already there. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are you when people despise you and say awful things about you. The prophet said, don't commit murder. I say, if you're angry with a brother, you're liable of hellfire. All these things that if you take the Sermon on the Mount at face value, you think no one can get there. The point wasn't getting there. The point was living today like you're there. The whole way God has set up the new heavens and the earth. He wants us to live now like we already have that eternal life, because we do. So that's what we're going to be looking at in this series. We're going to be looking at heart work. The old word for this is virtue. I thought the word virtue might scare a bunch of people. Let's do a sermon series on virtue. So I skipped that word. I've been using the word character because character essentially is a synonym. It means a lot of the same thing. Developing the character of Jesus in us. But the word we're going to be using is heart work. I thought it was appropriate because it implies that it's work, because it is. It's difficult. Salvation, believe Jesus and you're saved. Develop his character in you takes a lot of work. It takes daily work. Difficult work. And it's not just modifying your behaviors. It's getting right to the heart of who you are. You see, character is important. It's important not just for the church. It's important in the world. The old Greek philosophers used to say that there were four cardinal virtues. There were four important virtues. This is not Christian stuff. This is just secular writings. Four virtues that would make you like a fully functioning human being. And the first one was courage, the ability not to run away from your problems, but to face them. The second most important virtue was justice, not taking advantage of the weak or the downtrodden, but being just in all your actions. The third most important virtue was prudence or sound judgment, being able, even in the midst of a tough time, to make the right decision. And finally, temperance. A word, again, see why I didn't do a series on these? Let's have our virtue series. Today we're looking at temperance. Would have scared you. But temperance just means avoiding excess, not going to the extremes, not having to starve yourself in January because you gluttoned yourself in December. Anyways, Jesus and Paul shock some people because all these ideas were around in their time. The Greek philosophers wrote them before the time of Jesus. So Jesus' followers would have known that the four cardinal virtues are justice, courage, sound judgment, and avoiding all excesses. And Jesus and Paul come along and say, oh yeah, you want to know another virtue? Humility. Consider others better than yourselves. Love, forgiving, forgiving people even though they don't deserve it. Jesus added to this virtue idea, but he didn't throw the rest away. We develop character. I'll just do this really quick because I wanted to get to this next point, but here's how you develop character. You aim at the right goal. The right goal is not escaping this world to live in the future, but the right goal is to live today like you're already there. We have to aim at the right goal. We have to figure out the steps to take us there, and if you read Jesus' teaching, there's lots to learn. And then we have to make those steps a habit. Character is slow forming. You can't say, today I'm going to be temperate. Done. And go on your way. It's a slow forming part of your life. Habits take a long time to settle in. They say it takes 21 days. I don't know if this is true or not, but I've heard it takes 21 days to form a habit. So whoever of you have not broken your New Year's resolutions, you're halfway there. Good news for you. Okay, they're all broken, I understand. So here's another story that was in the news that I'm sure you'll remember. Elaine, you and I have talked about this one. Thursday, January 15th was an ordinary day in New York, or so it seemed. But by that evening, people were talking of a miracle. And they may have been right, but the full explanation is much more interesting. Flight 1549, a regular U.S. Airways trip from LaGuardia, took off at 15:26 local time, bound for Charlotte, North Carolina. Captain Sully did all the checks. Everything was fine in the Airbus A320. Fine until 2 minutes after takeoff, the aircraft ran straight into a flock of Canada geese. And I'm sure they emphasized the word Canada a little much whenever the news. They flew into Canada geese, not American. Anyways. A goose in the jet would be serious. A flock was dangerous. Almost at once, both the engines were severely damaged. They lost power, and the plane was headed over the Bronx, one of the most densely populated parts of the city. Well, Captain Sully and his co-pilot had to make several decisions instantly to save the lives of people on the plane and on the ground. They could see one or two small airports in the distance, but they quickly realized they couldn't be sure of making it that far. If they tried it, they might crash in a built-up area on the way. The option of putting the plane down on the Jersey Turnpike was a busy road, and it'd present huge problems and dangers for the plane and the cars. There was one option left, the Hudson River. In the 2 or 3 minutes before the landing, Sullenberger and his co-pilot did the following vital things, along with plenty of other tasks we amateurs wouldn't understand. I like that. They had to shut down the engines. They had to set the right speed so the plane could glide as long as possible without power. Sully was a gliding instructor. They had to get the nose of the plane down to maintain speed. They had to disconnect the autopilot and override the flight management system. They had to activate the ditch system, which seals valves and vents to make the plane as waterproof as possible. They had to fly and glide the plane in a fast left-hand turn so it would come down facing south, going with the flow of the river. And once they've turned off all the engines, they had to do this using battery-operated systems and the emergency generator. Then they had to straighten up the plane from the tilt of the sharp left turn so that landing it would be precisely level from side to side. Then they had to get the nose back up again, not too far up, and land straight and flat on the water, and they did it. The story has been told and retold, and it will live on forever in the memory of every New Yorker and others as well. And as I say, and I'm reading this N.T. Wright book, many people describe the events as a miracle. And at one level, I wouldn't want to question that, but the really fascinating thing about the whole business is the way it spectacularly illustrates a vital truth, a truth that many have forgotten. You could call it the power of right habits. You might say that it was the result of many years of training or experience. You could call it character, as we've done in this book. And the ancient writers had a word for it, virtue. It was an amazing thing that pilot did. But his character was formed through so many experiences that when it came to the pressure point, he could do what he had to do in the order that he had to do it to put the plane down safe. In our Christian life, when we hit the pressure points, if we don't have a history of having formed the character of Jesus in us, having learned to live a life of forgiveness, live a life of humility, live a life of love, that when the pressure comes, when the tough times come, we're not going to be able to land the plane, so to speak. That's our job in this life, is to form the character, allow the character of Jesus to be formed within us so that we can walk through this life. I'm going to conclude with a music illustration. So this is switching gears, but this will be our conclusion. In music, each note of the scale has fancy names that you have to memorize, like tonic, supertonic, median, subdominant, dominant. I forget. Too long. But the one I'm going to teach you, is tonic. Tonic is, if someone says we're playing in the key of G, then G is the tonic. So this is a G chord. If I'm playing in the key of G, you always expect the music to return to the tonic, right? You always are waiting kind of for it. If I stop the song now, it would irritate you because you have to end on, you feel like Lord God of Wonders is in G. And it's one of those odd songs that doesn't end on the tonic. Now listen to this. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth. Doesn't it feel like it's not done? The song's done. But we feel like you need to get back to the tonic. You need to... So you can go all over the place in music, but you always find your way back to the tonic chord of the key that you're in. And with the worship team here, I play a song like God of Wonders. I don't even tell them. We'll get to the end of that song, and they'll all go back and strum the G chord just to know that we're done, because it's what you expect. Okay, that was the first part of your lesson. There's so many places I could go here, but I'll just stick with the point of the message. There's one more musical term I'm going to teach you. There's a musical term, sometimes it's called an appoggiatura, sometimes it's called an anticipation note. And what it means is you're playing the note from the next chord in the chord before. So to give you an example of that, I'm playing in G and I'm going to go to D. But I would play a note from the chord of D in the G chord to let you know we're going there. So, see that? It didn't seem like it fit in the G chord, right? But it lets you know where we're going. It's an anticipation of the chord to come. When that anticipation, this is where we're ending, trust me. When that anticipation note happens in the last measure of music, my music teacher in Sarnia used to call it a ta-da. And you hear it all the time in classical music. And let me play you one. So I'm playing in G. And if I want to resolve, ta-da, the ta is anticipating the big da finish. And it's all the time in classical music. It's a fancy anticipation, but it's an anticipation note that she called a ta-da, and it stuck in my head. So, you feel like you need to get there, right? Here's the thing. Here's why I played y'all that. And you probably picked up on where I'm going with it already, but eternal life in the future, not the eternal life we're living now, but the future realization of resurrection, new heavens and new earth, that's the da. That's the last final chord. That's when it doesn't matter how dissonant the music got. You know you're getting back to. That's the new heavens and the new earth, the final big boom tonic. And what we're called to do as Christians is we are called to be the ta of the da. That's going to come. You see what I mean there? We are called to live in this world as if we're already in the next world. We are called to develop the sort of character that we react to pressure points and situations in this world like we're already living in the new heavens and the new earth. Because the eternal life isn't something that's just for the future. It's something that starts the moment you believe in Jesus. So the next time you hear a classic, if you listen to classical music, just think we're the, and the is coming. Does that make sense? Let's stand. Lord, I give.